Our sermon this morning is from the book of Malachi. Go ahead and turn to the book of Malachi in your Bible, the last book in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible and you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 753. So go ahead and turn there. Malachi is the last book in terms of how they're ordered in the Old Testament, but it's also the last book to have been written in the Old Testament. All the books are not necessarily ordered in the same order in which they were written chronologically, but Malachi is the final one of both of those orders. It's essentially the last, the final word from God in the Old Testament prior to this kind of intertestamental period, this like 400-year gap of just silence and kind of nothing coming over the airwaves from God. Malachi was written in the middle of the 5th century BC. At this point, right, the exiles the Israelites had gone into Babylonian captivity, into the exile, and then they had been brought back, and that had all happened about, 100 years prior. So the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah that we heard about in the previous 2 weeks were kind of the mid to late 6th century. This is mid 5th century, so we're about 100 years after the captivity, return, and the rebuild. And so now the Israelites have been living in Jerusalem for a while. For decades now, they've been living in Jerusalem, and they were starting to just to get disillusioned, right? They were starting to, mid-4th century in the city of Jerusalem, in the region of Judah, Israelites are starting to lose confidence that God is going to keep his promises to him. They're thinking back and remembering all of these kind of old promises from God about God's kingdom and his Messiah, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, that God would raise up a king like David, that God would, defeat the enemies of his people and lead them into prosperity and into glory. And those old prophecies were starting to just become this distant, faded memory that they weren't sure if they were ever going to come true. And then they were also looking at some of the more recent prophecies, like we looked at in the last 2 weeks with Haggai, who says things like, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. The new temple, the new Jerusalem, is going to be awesome." And they're 100 years in thinking, it's not awesome. We don't know what's going on. They're looking at guys like Zechariah that we looked at last week, who proclaimed that there's going to be this glorious kingdom with no suffering and no sin and righteousness and holiness and God's perfect rule. And again, 100 years in, we're not seeing that happen. We don't know what there's all this sin and infighting and corruption and injustice and poverty, and God's people are thinking, When are you going to keep all these promises, God? Where is the Messiah? Where is the kingdom? Why is there this century-long delay? What's the point of all this? Is God even there? Is God even listening to us? Does he even care, or are we on our own? That is the space into which Malachi speaks. That's the unrest and the discontentment that Malachi is speaking into. And as we're going to see when we work through, it's 4 chapters. Malachi is kind of structured as introduction and conclusion, but in the middle are 6 disputations, right? 6 like ways that God speaks to or confronts his people, each of which is followed by the people interrupting and objecting and saying, "We don't think that that's right," or "How is that the case? Why is that, God?" And then God responds back to them. So 6 times it'll be God speaks, the people object, and then God responds. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 4, 5, 6. And then what we're also going to see is, like last week when we looked at Zechariah and we saw these 8 visions, and they formed what's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm, where like number 1 and number 8 correspond, number 2 and number 7, number 3 and number 5, number 4, 3 and 6, 4 and 5. So, and that's a common thing in Hebrew literature. The book of Malachi is also structured as a chiasm. So we're going to see 6 disputations. The 1st and the 6th will correspond, 2nd and 5th, and then 3rd and 4th. So that's kind of the general structure of the book. All of the disputations are laid out in the bulletin. If you didn't grab a bulletin on your way in, go ahead and get one now, and you can kind of follow along with the outline of the book. We're going to cover the entire book. It's not that long, 55 verses in total. You can read through it in 10 to 15 minutes if you like. And the big idea is that is that God loves his people, God cares about his people, God will not leave his people, he will not forget about his people, but his people have broken their covenant with him. They've rebelled against him and sinned against him, and so God is both confronting them and challenging them and instructing them to repent and to abide by the terms of the covenant, and he is also at the same time assuring them and comforting them and promising them that he will build his kingdom, judge their enemies, and send his Savior to them. So that's where we're headed with the book of Malachi. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just start right up top in the beginning of chapter 1. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless this time together. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for giving us a Bible. We thank you for giving us a church. We thank you for giving us a community, a people to walk with. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word for your glory and for our joy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start right up top. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The name Malachi means messenger, one who is delivering a message, and he jumps right in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. God's first assertion to the people, the first of the six disputations, I have loved you. And their response, how have you loved us, God? We don't believe you. That is all talk and no action. How have you, right? Look at our lives. Look at what we're going through. Look at our pitiful circumstances. Look at this, you know, decades long rebuilding effort that nothing is coming from. We're hurting. We're suffering. We went into exile and it's not much better now that we've returned. So God, why don't you enlighten us? How have you loved us? And God's response comes back. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God says, do you want proof? Do you need proof that I love Israel? Are you having trouble believing that I love you? Think back to who you are. Think back to who your ancestors are. Think back to where you came, how your country started, right? It started with a guy named Abraham. Abraham was a regular guy, just a dude, and he worshiped idols, and he lived in a country called Ur. And that, so he's just a guy worshiping idols, doesn't know God, in Ur. And God says, I chose him. I saved him. I purposed. I decided, I elected to save Abraham and to give him grace and to build a kingdom and to send a Messiah through. How could you ask me, Israel, how could you doubt the fact that I love you since I electively, covenantally chose you as my people through which to bless and save the entire world? Of course I love you. And then after, you know, I promised Abraham that I would give him a son, and he was really old and his wife was really old. And yet, because I'm faithful and because I'm good, he did. Even in their old age, they had a son. I could have reneged. I could have decided not to do that, but I'm faithful and I love you. And so I gave Abraham a son. That son, Isaac, grew up, right? He married a gal named Rebekah, and they had two kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. He was older. He was the firstborn. He was supposed to be the guy who got all of the birthright, the double portion, the inheritance, the blessing. Jacob was just this younger punk kid. He was a mama's boy. He didn't like to get his hands dirty. He was basically just destined to always be second place, never get anything good in life. But Israel listened to, like, so I loved this guy named Jacob. Even though he was the second born, even though he had nothing going for him, I loved him. You know what Jacob's name also is? You know what it was changed into? Israel. You know what your country's name is? Israel. So this guy who had nothing going for him and had no reason for God to set his affections on him or to purpose to love him, I did. I loved him and I cared for him and I gave him a multiplicity of sons, tons of sons, and then I grew them into this massive nation. Right? Not only was Jacob just this, you know, kind of mediocre second born, nothing going for him, he was also a scoundrel and a liar and a cheater, right? He, you know, just always swam in the waters of trickery and just dishonesty. And that's your great, 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 great grandfather was this guy. Second born, loser, no name, no reason I should pick him, choose him, bless him. In fact, I had every reason to you know, judge him and punish him. And I loved him and I blessed him and I gave him a new name and I gave him a nation. And I grew this beautiful nation out of it. And I purposed to send my Messiah. I intentionally purposed, Israel, to make you, your nation, the carrier of all of the covenantal promises and all of the prophecies about this King, Jesus, Messiah, that would eventually come. If I hadn't have done that, you wouldn't be here. If I hadn't have done that, you would be worshiping some idol in some foreign land instead of here having the knowledge of the true God that created you. That could have been you. But I sovereignly, electively purposed to love Jacob and bless him. And that's why you're here, right? I saved his descendants from bondage and captivity in Egypt, and then I brought them through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness, and I gave them into the promise. Like, if you're here, Israelites, doubting that I love you, how about stop looking at the last 5 minutes and saying our circumstances right now are hard and we don't like them, and start looking at the last 1,000+ years and realize that I have loved you, chosen you, given you promises, covenants, and blessed you and treated you far better than you deserve to be treated for a long time. That's the first disputation of Malachi. God says, I love you. People say, we don't think you do. We have no reason to think that you love us. And God says, yes, if you look back at your life, if you look back into history and remember how I have saved you and been faithful to you in the past, you'll see that I have loved you. And this also brings up a key point about the gospel and about the Christian life, right? We're about to look at 6 disputations that walk through all kinds of sin, all kinds of sexual sin, financial sin, greed, idolatry, hypocrisy, etc. But the first sin that Malachi drills down on and zooms in on is that it's not even a behavior of any, it's just, you don't believe me that I love you. Right? So there's all of these behaviors that we're going to work through in the next few minutes, but the first one, it all starts with Israel. Your main sin, your primary sin, the thing that everything else grows out of in your heart is that you've forgotten or you refuse to believe that I love you, that I care about you, that I want good for you, that I want to bless you. So social issues, moral issues, sex, money, all these things are bad. But the first sin is that you just have forgotten that if you really believed me, Israel, that I love you, if you really believe me that I care about you, if you really believe that I want to give you good things, then all of the other sins would not flow from that, right? Sexual sin, adultery, fornication, pornography, right? God has clearly communicated his intentions for sex, right? Be chaste, exercise self-control before marriage, be faithful and committed to your spouse within marriage, and God has assured us that this is what's best for you, right? If you do this, you will enjoy the best that I have for you. And so when we sin sexually, we're basically saying, I don't believe you. God, I don't believe that you love me. I don't believe that you want good for me. And I don't believe that what you're saying is good for me is really good, because I think that you're wrong, or I think that you're lying, or I think that for whatever reason you don't have my best interest in mind, you don't really love me, right? Impatience, anger, selfishness, being inhospitable, right? Fill in the blank, unjust financial sin, stealing, theft, right? Right? God, you have told me that you want me to be happy and holy in you. You have told me that the best thing that I can enjoy in this life is you, a relationship with you and knowing you, but I don't believe you. I think that this money or this possession is going to make me really happy, so I'm going to take that, or I'm going to, you know, exploit others so I can get that, or I'm going to go find that and think that that will make me happy. It all boils from the same heart posture that says, I don't believe that God loves me. If I believe that God loves me, I would obey him and trust him that what he has said is what's really good for me, and frankly, I don't believe it. Right, all of the sins over on the overt just overt wickedness and rebellion and rule breaking are just, they're an expression of a heart that says, I don't believe that God loves me. And so are all the sins over on the covert side, right, of moralism and self-righteousness, right? This is the guy that says, I'm gonna work super hard. I'm gonna make sure that my life is completely polished and completely sanitized, utterly void of anything that is unflattering. I'm gonna fight with dogged determination to religiously cross every T and dot every I. I'm gonna make sure that no one can ever accuse me of anything. No one will ever have anything to say against me. Why? Because ultimately, deep down inside, I'm afraid that if I humble myself and confess my sin and acknowledge that I'm a sinner, God won't love me. God will crush me. So I'm going to live this like dogged, tenacious, righteous life so that I can force God's hand to bless me and give me the life that I want, because I don't believe that he would do it anyway. I don't believe that God loves me. I don't believe that God loves me and wants to bless me, so I'm going to be good enough to where I can force God to bless me and to love me. Both the overt sins of wickedness and the covert sins of moralism are born out of the same heart that says, God doesn't love me. So I'm in this all, it's all for one and one, you know, it's every man for himself. So God doesn't love you, you're in this all by yourself, so try your best. And Malachi says that the primary sin that you guys have committed is that you've forgotten that God loves you. And if you were to remember that God loves you, if you were to remember the gospel, that God loves you, cares for you, and longs to be with you, that will affect change deep in your heart. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads his people to repentance. It's the love of God that leads his people to repentance. A true and a right understanding of the gospel and the love of God will order our life appropriately around that truth. So disputation number one, I love you, I don't believe you. Well, let me show you how I have demonstrated my love for you over time. Disputation number two starts in chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, but if I am a father to you, where is my honor? Why are you not honoring me? If I am a master to you, where is my fear? How come nobody fears me? Everyone despises my name. So God says, I'm your father. I love you like a father. I protect you like a father. I provide for you like a father. I care for you like a father. Why aren't you honoring me like a son honors his father? I am your master. I have rights over you like a master. I have authority over you like a master. You have obligation to obey me like a master. Why don't you fear me? Why is there no trace of sober-mindedness? Why are you so cocky and self-assured when you strut into my presence? Why do you despise my name? Their response in verse 6, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar, right? Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? So the Israelites had made a habit of just, you know, cherry-picking what of their animals in their flock that they would give to they would bring, you know, the dirty, malnourished, disgusting, almost dead with flies circling around them. Those animals are the ones that they'd be like, well, we're just going to throw them out anyway, so let's make those our offering to God, right? Kill two birds with one stone, right? Like a kid who's like, share your toys, and he kind of like looks discerningly at his pile of toys, and is like, let me find the oldest, crappiest toy that I'm going to throw away anyway, and I'll share that with my friend, so I kill two birds with one stone. I get rid of this toy I don't want, and I get my parents off my back telling me that I have to share, right? So that's how Israel is offering these sacrifices to the Lord, and Leviticus 27 is really clear. It says, don't do that. It says, when you choose what animals you're going to offer to the Lord, every tenth one, he says, just stand here with a stick and then just have all of the animals walk by you. And then every tenth one, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Every tenth one, you tap it. Don't like politic, don't posture, don't try to find the ones that are the, just every 10th one, boom, hit it, and that's the one that is given to the Lord as a sacrifice. And so they're disobeying and breaking God's law from Leviticus 27. And God says, that's not like that's not cool. I'm not happy with your sacrifices, right? You wouldn't do that with, verse 8, you wouldn't do that with anyone else. Yeah, go try and present that to your governor and see if he will accept you or show you favor. Verse 9, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will God show any favor to you? In verse 10, he says that you might as well just close up shop and go home. Everything you're doing is worthless, right? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. All right, verse 11, my name will be great. People will bring me offerings that are good. Verse 12, your offerings are polluted and despised. Verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this is what you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows to give this good one and yet sacrifices a blemished one instead. I am a king. I'm a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations, and I'm not going to stand for this second-rate, unacceptable sacrifices to be. You're bringing me the leftovers. You're bringing me the financial, moral, spiritual, behavioral leftovers, just whatever you feel like giving after you've indulged yourself and taken everything that you want for yourself, and I want you to flip it. I want you to give me your first fruits, and then I want you to live on the rest. And then in chapter 2, we continue. Same, we're still in the second disputation. Chapter 2, he turns his attention in particular to the priests, the leaders of the nation, and he says, you guys bear a and now you, O priests, this command is for you, right? You guys are leaders. You bear a special responsibility to lead your people, right? All of these people in this nation that are flippant about the glory of God and that are bringing inappropriate, unacceptable sacrifices to God, you guys are the ones that are primarily responsible for it because you are the ones who are called to lead them and be responsible for them. Verse 7, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from the mouth of the priest because he is the messenger of God. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from this way. You've caused many to stumble by your poor instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Priest, this is your whole job. This is like your whole entire job. Everyone gives you, you don't have to do anything else. Everyone gives you from their means so that you can make a living teaching and leading them and helping them walk with God, and you failed, and you're failing them, and you're failing me. It's particularly timely for the 8 of us elders that met the last 2 days, right? As people that God himself and that this church has called and entrusted us to lead you spiritually and to take care of you and to feed you with the word of God, to protect you from false doctrine, to help you to walk with God towards spiritual maturity, this is a exhortation directly leveled at us, right? So the sin of God's people will be held accountable for their sin, but God, the leaders of God's people will be particularly held accountable for the sin of the people, because with great power, with great authority, comes great responsibility. So disputation 1, you haven't believed that I have loved you. Disputation 2, you have offered polluted offerings, and you, and particularly the priests among you, will be responsible. Disputation number 3, we see in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. We start in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. They have been an abomination. They have committed abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and they have married the daughter of a foreign god. So the third rebuke is, you have gone out and married pagan Gentile women that are going to lead you into idolatry and abomination. They're going to lead you to worship some god other than me. You've gone gone out and worshiped them. All right, and then in verse 14, we see that the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So now we see some more, insight into the circumstances here. You were married to an Israelite woman, and you had kids with her and a family, and you had a covenant, and you were supposed to be faithful to her, and you left her so that you could go marry, enter into this forbidden covenant marriage with an idol-worshipping foreign wife. And you abandoned your wife, you abandoned your kids and traded them in for a newer, right? You shirked your responsibilities to trade your kids in for someone else. Verse 16, for the Lord does not love, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment, the God of Israel, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, that man covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This verse, Malachi 2:16, is a little bit tricky. It's a little bit enigmatic to try to figure out who is, what pronouns are referring to what things. Depending on what translations you guys have, it probably reads a number of different ways. Some render it where, the ESV, what we're reading from now, renders it where God is the subject and the idea of divorce is the direct object. So it says that God, some translations render it where the unfaithful husband is the subject and where the wife is the direct object. So the sentence reads, the man, the unfaithful husband who hates or does not love his wife, and that would be the ESV, which we're reading from, the New International and the Christian Standard Version. A few others, like the King James and the New American Standard, they render it where God himself is the subject and the idea of divorce is the direct object. So the sentence doesn't read, for the man who hates or doesn't love his wife, but instead it reads, I, God, hate divorce. So depending on what translation you have, you probably have one of those two things. Not sure which one's right, to be honest. Maybe lean toward the first one that the ESV does, but no matter how you render it, the principle is still the same. God does not condone divorce. If we read on into the New Testament, we see a few kind of extenuating circumstances where divorce is permitted, right? Adultery or abandonment, where your unbelieving spouse leaves you and abandons their marriage covenant. But the principle is clear that this idea of like wife swap, like the spouse in power, the spouse with all of the capital, does not have the liberty to abandon their more vulnerable spouse, cast them off, and neglect their covenant to them so that they can just go and marry someone else that they like better or find more attractive at that moment. That's what was happening in Israel, right? Men with all the resources, capital, and power were casting off their women and children so that they could go marry other women. And God says, that's wrong. You can't do that. So disputation one, you have forgotten that I, the Lord your God, have loved you. Disputation two, you have offered me unacceptable sacrifices in the temple. Disputation three is you have left your wives in divorce and married foreign women in these adulterous relationships. That's one, two, and three. Now remember, disputations three, four, and four, five, and six are going to correspond to them kind of in reverse order. So disputation four we see starting in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who I'll tell you how you've wearied him, by saying everyone who does good is, or everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So this fourth disputation is the people are saying, it's everyone who does evil, everyone who engages in unrepentant sin, everyone who rebels against the Lord, that's all fine, that's all good, go ahead and do that. God's not just anyway, God doesn't care, and if he does care, he's never going to get around to judging sin or rewarding righteousness. God says, by your false teaching, you have communicated that I am okay with sin and I'm not. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire." Chapter 3, verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against those sorcerers and adulterers and those who swear falsely against those who have and against those who have oppressed the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me." So God says, just like in the third disputation where I said it's inappropriate to cast off your wife and abandon your marriage covenant and go marry someone else just because you want to, this fourth one I'm saying that that kind of behavior, adultery and unfaithfulness and idolatry is inappropriate, and it will, the wrath and judgment of God is coming against that. I'm not indifferent, and I'm not failing to act against it. So the third and fourth ones both have to do with sexual morality and marriage fidelity. The fifth one also corresponds to the second one because it has to do with money, right? Looking at chapter 3, verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how, God, how shall we return? And I say, will man rob God? You are robbing me." And then you respond again, "But how, God, how have we robbed you? And I'll respond in your tithes and contributions." So in the second disputation, God says it was the quality of your sacrifices and offerings that was suffering, right? You were picking every tenth animal, but you were intentionally picking the worst animals to give to me. And now he just says the quantity itself. You're not even offering me the animals that you are required to animal, right? You're either picking and choosing and giving me the worst ones, or you're just not giving me any at all, despite the fact that I've told you to give me one-tenth of everything that you receive. Verse 9, right? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, right? So God's upping, the language is more forceful. It's not just a breaking of this like ceremonial religious law where you're, we're supposed to choose the best animal rather than the worst, but now it's like a civil, like criminal, like you are straight up robbing the God who has created you, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. So you have withheld your tithe from me, and because of it you have brought a curse of barrenness and poverty upon your nation. And if you were to be generous and give back to God, watch as I bless you and rain down blessing from heaven on you. Now this is the point where a lot of preachers make what I understand to be one of two mistakes, right? Two key applications that a lot of people derive from this exact verse that I think are maybe a little bit presumptuous. One is that Christians are required to give 10%. New covenant Christians are required to tithe and give one-tenth of their income. A lot of guys that I respect believe that, but I don't know that it's entirely true. And the second is, if you give money, God will give you money in return. So Christians are required to give 10%. If you give money, God will give you money in return. I'm not sure that either of those are exactly true. First, with the 10%, right? The instruction to give 10% of all of your income is all over the place in the Old Testament. The word tithe means tenth. So if you give a tithe, that means you give a tenth. But it's not in the New Testament. So the New Testament doesn't explicitly say that we're called to tithe. But here's what the New Testament does say about money, right? Give generously, 1 Timothy 6. Give sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 8. Give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9. Give regularly and strategically, 1 Corinthians 16. Give in proportion to what God has given to you, 2 Corinthians 8. Give following the example of how Jesus has given to you, 2 Corinthians 8. Right, so the New Testament doesn't, the Old Testament has this very simple, very clear, give one-tenth of all of your income. The New Testament has this not as clear, a little bit more ambiguous, that just says give cheerfully, sacrificially, joyfully, strategically, regularly, in proportion to what God has given you in response to how Jesus has died for you. So I'm not of the persuasion that says New Covenant Christians are required to give 10%, because I think that New Covenant Christians are required to give in a whole, instead of being under law where God says 10%, no, if you give any less, you're in trouble. And if you give that much, you got nothing to worry about. So just give 10% and be done with it. God says, I want you to give generously and faithfully and cheerfully. So think amongst yourselves and in your heart. Here's the only rule that New Testament Christians have about giving, so far as I can tell. Right? You're not under law, you're under grace. So the one rule is, make sure, Christian, make sure that you don't give any more than Jesus has given to you. Right? Jesus, who left his throne in heaven, came here on earth, lived a life of poverty, homeless, didn't have a place to lay his head, died on a cross, gave everything so that you could experience the spiritual riches of salvation. Don't outgive Jesus. If you ever do that, then you have given too much. That's the rule. Don't outgive Christ. But assuming that you have not yet given as much as Jesus has given to you, then there is always room for us to be more generous and more godly with our finances. Now, so I don't think that Christians are necessarily obligated to give 10%. 9% is not necessarily sinful. 11% is not necessarily sufficient, right? So a lot of us that are giving 10% could probably give more. A lot of us that are giving 9% probably don't need to go home and feel guilty about the fact that we're not giving 10%. I mean, I personally think that 10% is probably, if you're not giving 10%, then it's a good place to start, right? Like if God required his old covenant people who have less resources and less promises and less covenants, if God required 10% of them, then the new covenant people who have a better covenant and a better promise and God is blessed with more spiritual resources, it stands to reason that we should give at least as much as the old covenant people were required to give. But I don't know that there's a hard and fast rule like there was in the Old Testament. That's the first one. The second one is, if you give money, God will give you even more money. Right? That seems pretty clear, right? From Malachi chapter 3 right here, right? God will pour down a blessing on us until there is no more need. Okay, so I'm going to give $50 in the offering, and I'm going to expect a check for $75 in the mailbox tomorrow, seemingly, right? Not in my experience. So, in my experience, so let's put it this way: in my experience, God has not always given me money commensurate with the money that I've given to His church or that I've given to His work around the world. Because this would be the underlying premise, the principle of that situation, right? Don't give to God because you love God and want to glorify God. Give money to God because you love money and you want more money, which is wrong. That's the root of all sin, according to the New Testament, right? So God says in chapter 3, verse 10, I will pour down a blessing on you until there's no more need. Here's what in my experience I've seen that play out, right? I give money. Sometimes God blesses me with money and physical financial resources, and that's great. Praise God for that. Sometimes, maybe, but most of the time it's not been that. But what God does consistently, I find, the blessing that God rains down on his people when they're generous and when they give their money away is not more money to replenish the money that they had. It's more contentment, right? So it's not the more money I give, the more money I get because I love money and money's awesome. It's the more money I give, the less I need. Because God gives me the gracious gift of contentment in him. So that's disputation number 5. So we've got one, the people have forgotten that God loves them. Two, they have abandoned their marriage covenant and ran off with other wives. They have offered unacceptable sacrifices. Three, they have abandoned their wives and ran off with other wives. Four, they have failed to believe that God is good and that he will judge sin accordingly. Five, they have not been generous with their money, and they have in turn incurred the judgment of God because of it. And lastly, disputation number 6, which corresponds to number 1. So if number 1 was God's people don't believe that God loves them, and God responds by pointing them to all of this past history where he has shown himself to love them, number 6 is that they don't believe that God is good, And God responds by pointing them to the future and how he is going to demonstrate his goodness in the future. Right, verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. You say, how have we spoken against you? And here's how you have done it. You have said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping God's charge or walking in mourning like God requires of us? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God, we don't believe that you're good. We don't believe that you care enough to bless your people. We don't believe that you care enough to judge sin, because when we look around, all the nice guys are finishing last, and all of the righteous, all of the wickedness and the arrogant people are getting everything that they want. They are making a fool out of you, God, and they're making a fool out of us for believing in you, God. We don't believe that you're good and that you have the capacity to make things right." And so instead of pointing to the past, like God does in the first disputation, he points to the future. Starting in verse 16, he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention to them and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I wake up, when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Right? So God says, of course I'm not going to forget my people. Of course I'm not going to let them be oppressed and taken advantage of and exploited forever. Of course I haven't forgotten, and of course I'm not incapable of saving. Chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and they shall be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Right, so the sixth disputation is God is not doing anything. He's not acting to save his people. He's not acting to judge sin. And God says, I will. I will remember to bless my people, heal them, restore them, and save them forever. And I will remember to judge sin. Sinners will be consumed. Sinners will be destroyed. Don't think for a second that it's futile to walk with God in repentance and faith. Don't think for a second that wickedness and pride and sin will pay off in the long run, because they will not. And when you look out toward it, right, when you look back toward the past, you see the love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God having been demonstrated over a long period of time. And when you look out toward the future into eternity, you see the justice and the righteousness and the faithfulness of God to save his people and to judge sin. So stop looking at this narrow little series of 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. Look all the way back to God's saving acts, and look all the way forward to God's eternal security that he provides for his people. So the six disputations in Malachi, 1 and 6, right? God loves you. God is good. You can tell that by looking to the past, remembering how he's treated you, and by looking to the future to see how he's going to judge sin and save his people. Disputations 2 and 5, money. Be generous. Give generously to God, give cheerfully to God, and give your best to God. And then disputations 3 and 4, sex and morality. Be holy, be godly, marry a godly spouse, and then be faithful to them. Those are the six disputations in the book of Malachi. And then he wraps up with these last three verses with two kind of final thoughts of summation. Right, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of his fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So these last two, essentially the last three verses of Malachi say, obey God's law and wait for God's Messiah. It's not a coincidence. This is the last book of the Old Testament. So these not only encapsulate the entire book of Malachi that we've just looked at, they encapsulate the entire 39 books of the Old Testament that this marks the end of. Obey God's law, wait for God's Messiah, right? Obey the law that I spoke to you, and wait for the Messiah that I am going to send to save you. That's the kind of the neon light, the overarching message of the book of Malachi, and it's the neon light overarching message of the entire Old Testament canon. And it's what we remember and what we celebrate when we take communion together. Remember and obey God's law and wait for God's Messiah. When we take communion together, we remember God's law and we remember that we have broken it. We remember that we have sinned against him and that we have incurred God's wrath. We remember that we actually deserve God's just punishment for our sin, for our rebellion and our selfishness and our pride. But we also remember God's perfect Messiah Savior. We remember Jesus who came to save us, who took our sin upon himself, who absorbed the wrath of God that was rightfully ours, and he took it on himself. We remember the death of Jesus. We remember that his body was broken like a piece of bread. We remember that his blood was spilled and poured out like wine is poured out on the ground, right? The whole act of communion is to remember the law of God and the Savior of God and our assurance that we've been reconciled to God through his Savior Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." If you're a Christian, this is your opportunity to remember Jesus' death on the cross for you. It's your opportunity to confess your sin to him and to celebrate the assurance that your sin has been paid for on the cross. We're going to pass out elements. There's gluten-free crackers and there's grape juice. When you get it, hold on to it. We'll take it all together at the end. If you're not a Christian, we would respectfully ask you to not take communion with us because the Bible teaches against it. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to trust Jesus as your Savior. We'd invite you to take Christ instead of taking communion. Trust Christ, repent of your sin, hold fast to him, and then let us know so that we can prepare you to take communion with us in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love to us over and over and over in our lives. And we pray that we could trust you to love us and to be faithful to us going forward. We pray that we could respond to your love with godliness and faithfulness and generosity. We pray that we might love you and that we might love others because of how you have first loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.